Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, our text will be a bit different than what is printed for you. It will be verses 45 through 50. Remember, as we come to these verses, that in the previous passage, Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and so as we begin here, he is already hanging there in his suffering. And with that in mind, give careful attention as we read together now the living and active Word of God. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, the Lord of the church and the giver of the word, in your light we see light. We need you to illuminate your word to us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would give light to our minds and our hearts, that we would see and understand what was going on in the darkness of Christ's death. And we pray that through seeing and understanding and believing in what he has done in his darkness, you would bring us always into the light of your presence. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is something strange about stopping to consider such darkness on what is such a bright day for us who are in Christ. This is a sunny springtime Sunday. The sun is shining brightly. We've been rejoicing to see the flowers and greenery emerging outside. And we as Christians have today this joyful privilege of gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day. We get to gather and taste and see that the Lord is good as the light of our Father's gracious smile beams upon us. There is great brightness for us as Christians today, even if there's also a lot of darkness and difficulty in our lives at the moment. There are still many things that we can celebrate on a day, the Lord's Day, that is bright and sunny for us in so many ways. And so it feels strange for us maybe to turn to consider the darkest of days for Jesus. The dark day when Jesus died on the cross, when even the sun hid in darkness and shut its glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin, as the hymn says. We're considering a day on which there was no light for Jesus, only the deepest darkness imaginable, a darkness that presented itself not just to his sight, but to his soul. And it's not hard for us as we read Matthew's account to see that this was a dark day for Jesus, the dark day of his death. That is obvious, but we need to ask why. Why was it so dark for Jesus on the day that he died? The answer is this, and it's the main point this morning. Jesus suffered hell for us. That's why it was so dark for him that day. In that darkness, Jesus suffered hell for us. And I want to try to make this clear to you by going through 3 points about why that day was so dark for Jesus. So these will be the 3 points this morning. First, he was forsaken. Second, he was faithful. And third, he loved us. Why was that day so dark for him? It was because he was forsaken, because he was faithful, and because he loved us. Let's go through those three things together. The first reason that the day of his death was so dark was that Jesus was forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God. Now, last Sunday, remember, we saw Jesus being crucified. And we considered how he was nailed to that Roman cross and suspended there to die in shame and agony, though he was innocent. He was the righteous one, the king, the Messiah, the Christ sent by God. Yet he was crucified in the kind of shame that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And remember, last week we saw that as he hung there, mocked and miserable, he found none to comfort him. He was utterly alone, bereft of all human comfort, and reviled by all human society, from the rulers on high down to the criminals who were crucified on either side of him, who we were told in verse 44, reviled him like everyone else. But none of this caused the deepest anguish for Jesus. None of this is what really made that day so dark for him. What made that day so dark for him was the complete absence of the light of his Father's favor. His deepest anguish came from being forsaken by God. His loudest cry is wrung from his heart, not by the social or physical sufferings of the cross, but by the spiritual torment of God's judgment. Jesus was forsaken by God. And this passage reveals to us that he was forsaken by God in two ways, through the darkness and through what has come to be called his cry of dereliction on the cross. Look first at the darkness that reveals his forsakenness by God. Verse 45 tells us, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So for 3 hours, from what we would refer to as noon to 3 p.m., darkness descended over all the land while Jesus hung on the cross. This raises questions for us, and the simple fact is we don't know exactly what this darkness looked like. Could it have been some kind of unusually black clouds that plunged the land into darkness like night, hiding the sun, perhaps? Could it have been something more like a solar eclipse that blotted out the sun in the sky? That's possible too. We don't know what caused the darkness, but what we do know is that it was no ordinary darkness. This was a deep darkness in the middle of the day, the brightest part of the day, from noon to 3 p.m. It was as if the sun went down at noon, and it is clear to us here that this darkness was sent by God. And in fact, the most important thing for you to understand about this darkness over all the land is not the mechanics of how it happened, but the meaning of why it happened. This is a darkness of divine judgment. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that explicitly because in the context of the Bible, he doesn't need to tell us this explicitly. Read through the whole Bible and you will find from the third verse of the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, darkness and light are these great symbolic themes. And throughout the Bible, darkness is associated with death and the absence of God, and light is associated with life and the presence of God. A great example of darkness as a sign of God's judgment is found in Exodus. Remember when God sent that plague of darkness on the whole land of Egypt as an act of his judgment against Egypt. We could also think of the way the Old Testament prophets warned God's people that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, would be a day of darkness, not light, the darkness of God's judgment. But perhaps more relevant than Exodus or the prophets is the Gospel of Matthew itself. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has described hell as what? The outer darkness. The place where sinners suffer far from the light and life of God's gracious presence. Darkness and judgment have been directly associated by Jesus himself in the recent chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And now that darkness of divine judgment descends over all the land. But for whom was this darkness intended? For after all, it comes down over all the land. Perhaps this is God's judgment, not against Jesus, but against those who were cruelly and unjustly killing him. You might imagine that perhaps Jesus, like the Israelites in Egypt, had light while all the wicked land around him was plunged into the darkness of judgment. But then Jesus speaks, and in his words we learn that the darkness was descending not just around him, but on him and even within him. And so we move from the darkness that reveals the forsakenness by God to the cry of dereliction, or the cry of abandonment. It's apparently after 3 hours of this darkness, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., that finally a loud cry of anguish explodes from Christ's heart and mouth in verse 46. It says he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus tells us here that the darkness was for him. The light of God was not just being withheld from his sight, but from his soul. And it is that, more than anything else, that squeezes from his soul this cry of extreme anguish. It makes him cry out in quotation of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says in verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent." That's what Jesus was experiencing here. He was being forsaken by God. Now we naturally wonder what exactly Jesus means by this. And I'll admit to you, it strains our understanding. There are depths of mystery here, but there are some things that we know this cannot mean. We know that this does not mean that God the Father and God the Son, in their divine united essence, were somehow ripped apart, as if the Trinity is reduced as the Son is removed from it. The divine being of the Trinity cannot change, so that's not what's going on here. And we know as well that this does not mean that the human nature of Jesus was somehow for a time separated from his divine nature, because that would constitute two separate people, the divine Jesus and the human Jesus, and Jesus is one person, though in two natures, forever. So it's not a separation between God the Father and God the Son, and it's not a separation between the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus. And I think we can also go further and say what this does not mean is that God was somehow personally angry with Jesus, who was still, remember, his beloved Son, and surely only more so as he rendered this ultimate act of obedience to the Father. But for all of that, what does this mean? Well, it means what Jesus says. He is and feels forsaken by God. I think what this means is that Christ, in his humanity, has withheld from him all the light and comfort of God's favor. He feels in his soul the wrath and curse of God on the cross. There are depths of mystery, as I've said, to what that means. But one of the things it means is crucial. Things it means is crucial for you to understand. And it's this, that Jesus on the cross did not just suffer in his body. He suffered in his soul. He didn't just suffer physical death. He suffered the spiritual death of hell. We often say when we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. And we wonder, when was that? What is that? What does that mean? This is when that happened. When Christ, in his soul, suffered what makes hell so hellish. When he suffered on the cross the wrath and curse of God. Jesus on the cross, you see, is in the outer darkness. He's in that awful spiritual anguish of being entirely cut off from all blessing and favor from his Father in heaven. And this is the climax of Christ's suffering on the cross. Not the physical pain, not the mocking and rejection by men, but being forsaken by God. Now, why did that cause him such anguish? That's something that's very hard to understand, especially if you're not a Christian and you've never tasted the blessing of knowing that God's face smiles upon you. Even if you're not a Christian, everything good in this life does ultimately flow from God. Every good thing that you enjoy in this life is something like the rays of the sun. But it's the sun that makes that warmth shine upon you in a similar way. All the blessings of this life are good in themselves, but they come from God, who is the source of light and life. And so whether you are aware of it or not, everything good that you enjoy in life, everything truly good, comes from God. And so to be without God is to be left in darkness and in death. That's difficult to understand, though, if you've never seen the goodness of the light of God's face. But this is a bit easier to understand if you're a Christian today. If you're one of God's children, think about this with me for a moment. When you were without God and hope in the world, I don't think you would have been all that rattled by someone telling you that you were going to be forsaken by God. But now that you're a Christian, and you've begun in worship and in prayer and in fellowship, you've begun to taste the sweetness of the smile of God's face upon you. You've begun to experience the joys that are found at God's right hand. You can begin to comprehend the horror of having that fully and finally removed from you. You can begin to comprehend what it means for one who has enjoyed the light of God's face to have that light taken from you. And the Lord, I think, in part to help us know and understand the suffering of Christ, allows us as Christians to feel that from time to time. For a time, he might seemingly hide his face from us. We may feel far from God, and it gives us a dim understanding of what caused such anguish for Jesus here. He was forsaken by his Father in heaven, and this was what caused the most anguish to his soul. Not shame, not scorn, not suffering of his body, but the torment of the outer darkness. Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross, and that's the first thing that made that day so dark for Jesus. But there's a second thing, something that intensifies the darkness of the cross, and it's this. Jesus was faithful to God. His faithfulness to God made the darkness of this experience more intense for him. The knowledge of his righteousness only intensified his anguish. You see, if Jesus had been unfaithful to God in some way, it would have made sense that God had forsaken him. Think about it this way, by analogy. If you're unfaithful to your spouse, you are not surprised if they forsake you and divorce you. You might not like it, but you at least understand it. Those who are unfaithful to God may not enjoy being forsaken by God, but they would at least understand why it's happening. It makes some sense because they know they deserve it. But Jesus knew the opposite. He knew that he did not deserve this because he was the only man who had ever always been faithful to God all his life. Jesus had fulfilled the law from his birth. He was, as Hebrews 4:15 says, without sin. He was the perfect keeper of God's law, but that's not just true in sort of a bare legal sense. He was also one who lived always in perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus continually sought the presence of the Father in prayer. He was continually going away to seek his Father's face. He always delighted to do his Father's will, and he always felt his Father's face smiling upon him. He'd even heard twice, at his baptism and his transfiguration, the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had fulfilled the law. He had lived in fellowship with the Father throughout his life. And that is the me who is speaking here. The sinless Son of God. He had never forsaken his Father, which is why he cries out with such intensity, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, his faithfulness throughout his life intensifies the anguish of his forsakenness. And yet, what is perhaps most amazing of all is not his faithfulness in the past, but his faithfulness in the present. To our amazement, under the wrath and curse of God, Jesus remains faithful here. He was still faithful to his Father. Jesus knew that he'd been forsaken by God. He knew that God had laid his curse upon him. He knew that he was in the outer darkness. And every sign of God's favor, every sense that God smiled upon him, was withdrawn from Jesus. All he could see and all he could feel is that God was, in fact, cursing him. How would you respond? Maybe you'd respond in the way that Job's wife advised him to respond in Job chapter 2. You remember that in Job chapter 2 when, though Job was righteous, and though he was not being cursed by God, it appeared to him and to all the world that he was being cursed by God. And as he's in the agony of that suffering, do you remember what Job's wife says in Job 2 verse 9? She said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Will Jesus hold fast to his integrity? Or will he curse God and die? You see, Jesus, in his suffering, remember, is facing something more intense than Job. Right? Job, though he was generally righteous, knew that he was a sinner. Jesus was not a sinner at all. And Job, though he feared that he might be under God's curse, was not, while Jesus knew for a fact that he was under God's curse. Jesus is experiencing what Job feared he might be experiencing, the righteous man suffering the curse of God. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus does not curse God and die. You see the amazing strength of our Savior here? He is being cursed by God, but still refuses to curse God in response. Instead, he cries out to God in faith, "My God, my God." Under this ultimate test, his faith stands strong, even when he's deprived of any scrap of evidence that God, who is cursing him, will turn and reward him. He believes on the basis of God's word and promise that God will hear him. And he still trusts in the very God whose hand is laid heavily upon him. And so we see his faithfulness in that he continues to follow through with this mission, even though he's still being tormented by those who stand there. By giving us the cry of Jesus, first in Aramaic as he spoke it, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," Matthew helps us to understand what the crowd says when they hear him cry out. Because Eli sounds like he might be calling for Elijah, and they seize on that in verse 47. It says, "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Now, commentators debate, and it's very difficult to know whether this is really a misunderstanding or whether it's mockery, whether they really thought he was crying out for Elijah or whether they're tormenting him and making fun of his cry. It's hard to know, and it's also hard to know why one of them goes and gives Jesus this wine in a sponge in verse 48. It says, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." We wonder, was this compassion or was it cruelty? And here too, we can't know for sure. But I think, based on the context, and based on the allusion here to Psalm 69, verse 21, where the psalmist is tormented by those who give him vinegar or sour wine to drink, that the wine is another way that they're tormenting and mocking Jesus. And so too, I think the talk about Elijah is continued cruel mockery as well. As they say in verse 49, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." I don't think they're misunderstanding his cry. I think they're deliberately twisting his words. You see, we know based on a prophecy of Malachi that it was believed that Elijah would return when the Messiah came. And so they're probably still mocking his claim to be the Messiah here. Well, if he's the Messiah, maybe God won't do anything for him, but maybe Elijah will show up and save him from the cross. This is, notice, the only response to Christ's cry of dereliction. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the only answer is a mocking cry. He's calling for Elijah from the crowd standing around him. It's the only response that he hears to his cry. And so his misery continues. It's being intensified by the silence of heaven and by the voices of those who are mocking him on earth. And yet still, Jesus follows through with his mission. He He doesn't curse God. He doesn't try to escape the cross. Instead, he carries on until he gives up his life in verse 50. It says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This cry was probably the one recorded by the Gospel of Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, to the very end, entrusted himself to the very God he knew was cursing him. And he yields his life in verse 50, we're told. Now, when it says Jesus yielded up his spirit, that means that he did, in fact, die. That he breathed no more, that his heart beat no more. He dies there in verse 50. And yet notice that it's a surprisingly active rather than passive explanation of his death. It doesn't say that Jesus was finally killed there. It says Jesus himself yielded up his spirit. It reminds us of what's going on here. Jesus is not having his life taken from him. He's giving it. He's willingly giving up his life, though he's forsaken by the Father and mocked by all who watch him. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even to the end, as John says. He went all the way to the end. He bore the wrath of God, the curse of God, and the death of the cross in verse 50. You see how all the faithfulness of Jesus is emphasized here. His obedience, the faithfulness of his cry, his faithfulness throughout his life, all of it intensifies the darkness of this day. Even we, who do not live in perfect fellowship and faithfulness to God all of our days, even we find that our suffering is more intense when we feel like we don't deserve it. And when we feel like at any level we don't deserve the level of suffering we're experiencing, how quickly our faith falters. How quickly we stop trusting in God. How quickly we stop doing his will. But Jesus did not fail as we fail. He was forsaken, though he didn't deserve it at all. He was completely righteous, and he remained faithful throughout. He endured faithfully to the end, even though this faithfulness was all along adding to the anguish of his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, we've seen that the day of his death was dark because he was forsaken by God, and that it was even more dark because throughout it, he remained faithful to God. But there's another way, a third and final way, that we can answer the question as to why that day was so dark for Jesus. That day, that Friday, could have been a very different day for Jesus if he had earlier avoided the cross, as he had many opportunities to do. He could have escaped this dark day, even though he knew it was coming. So one of the reasons that this day was so dark for Jesus was because he loved us enough to go to it. And that's the third reason that this day was so dark for Jesus, because he loved us. If Jesus suffered such hell, and if Jesus was so undeserving of such hell, it raises the question, why did he suffer it? And the answer is that he was suffering in our place what we deserve for our sins. He did not deserve to be forsaken by God, but we do. Have we not continually forsaken God ourselves? Have we ever lived in the perfect fulfillment of God's law? No, we haven't. Do we seek God's face as Jesus did? No. Romans 3 tells us that apart from the grace of God, no one seeks for God. And even as Christians, how rarely we are faithful in seeking our Father's face day by day. We continually forsake God and deserve, therefore, to be forsaken by God. We are not faithful. Jesus was faithful. We are sinful. He was sinless. He did not deserve the outer darkness, but we do. And he endured it because he came to take what we deserve, so that we would not have to receive it. He took the outer darkness so that we could live in the light of God's presence. I hope you understand that as a sinner, what you deserve for your sins, according to God's word, is not merely physical death. but it is the everlasting spiritual death, the torment of hell itself that we earn for ourselves by our sins. That's what we deserve. And so if Jesus was going to save us from our sins, it meant that he didn't just have to die physically. He had to endure hell in the place of those who deserve it. If Jesus was going to be our substitutionary sacrifice, he didn't just have to die. He had to be damned as we deserve to be. That's what it cost him to save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 told us that he came to do. This is what it meant when he said in Matthew 20:28 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. It required him to bear not just physical death, but the wrath of God for our sins. Isaiah 53, which we read earlier in our service, answers Christ's question for us. Why was he forsaken by God? Not because of anything in him, but because of what he bore for our sake. Why was he stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted? Isaiah 53 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was he forsaken by God? It was because he loved us enough to bear our sins and their consequences to the depths of hell. But you see, that's why it's so gloriously true that the depth of the darkness of Christ's cross serves as a measure of the depth of Christ's love for sinners like us. Jesus was willing, though it cost him so much, he was willing to be forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven. We who are what? We're sinners. We don't seek God. We don't love God. We are preoccupied by ourselves and by our sins and by this world and its pleasures. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even as he hung there on the cross, there's a picture of this in the fact that those watching didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't understand what was going on the cross. They mocked his misery. They couldn't see that he was bearing the sins of his people on the cross. To this day, many do not see, do not understand what Jesus was doing on the cross. It looks to them like foolishness, like failure. But if you begin to see that he didn't have to do this, that he chose to do this, if you begin to see that he didn't deserve to have this happen to him, but that it happened to him for our sake, then you begin to see that what is going on here is not the height of folly and failure, but the depth of saving love. And if you see his love for sinners here, how can you do anything but love him in return? If you see what he's doing, how can you do anything but gratefully receive it? How can you not put your trust in the Savior who is able and willing to do this for you and me? He was able to save us because he was the perfectly faithful one who took what he did not deserve in the place of those who did deserve it. And he was willing to be this Savior in that he went to the cross willingly and he stayed on the cross willingly and he yielded his life willingly. He loved us enough to die in the darkness of divine judgment for us. He did this so that those who simply believe in him might not be forsaken forever by God as we deserve, but might live forever in the light of his Father's face, which is now our Father's face. He was forsaken so that we can be forgiven. Well, I want to make three brief concluding applications from all of this, to urge you to take it to heart in these ways. First, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Clearly, Christ does and the Father does. What Jesus suffered on the cross is hell. If you want to know what sin deserves, this is it. The wrath and curse of God, the darkness of divine judgment. So take sin seriously. If you're not a Christian, realize that this is what your sin will bring upon you and flee to Christ. And if you are a Christian, realize that this is what it cost Christ to bring you forgiveness. Take sin seriously. Judge the seriousness of your sin, not by how bad you feel about it, but judge the seriousness of your sin by who had to suffer and how he had to suffer to pay for it. So that's the first application. Take sin seriously. The second is trust Christ completely. Trust Christ completely. And by that I mean, first, trust him exclusively. Don't put your trust in your righteousness, your works, your faithfulness, because your faithfulness will never measure up to his. You can't save yourself. He has come to save you. So trust Christ exclusively. Don't put any trust in yourself or in anyone else or anything else to save you. Trust him exclusively and trust him fully. If Christ has done this for you, if he's been forsaken for you, do not worry that there's something you need to do to keep yourself from being forsaken by God for your sins. Yes, you do things still that cause you to deserve to be forsaken. But if you're a Christian, God will not leave you or forsake you, not because of what you do or have done or will do, but because of what Christ has done. Because he has been forsaken, even if you feel forsaken at times as a Christian, you can know your Father will never forsake you, because Christ has been forsaken for you. So trust Christ completely, exclusively and fully. And then the third application is to thank Christ eternally. Thank him eternally. Continually live in the joy and the knowledge that because he endured this darkness, you are privileged to live in the light. And return with me for a moment to where we began, with that contrast, that stark contrast between the brightness of our day and the darkness of the day of Christ's death. Understand that it's the darkness of that day that allows you to live in the brightness of this day. Why do we get to come into the presence of God and gather with the people of God and sing the praises of God without fear that we will face the wrath of God for our sins? Why is this day bright and glorious for us as we worship the Lord? It's because that day was dark and miserable for him. So use the brightness of this day. Use the brightness of every day that you live in Christ to praise him and to thank him as you live in the light of God's presence. Praise him that he was willing to die in the dark so that we might, as we do today, if we're in Christ, live in the light with him. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend all that Christ did on the cross. We cannot scratch the surface of the infinite depth and complexity of it in one brief sermon. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would deepen our love and our appreciation and our faith in what Christ has done. Father, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins. You do not punish us according to our iniquities, because you dealt with him according to our sins. You punished him according to our iniquities. He was forsaken and willing to be forsaken so that we might not be forsaken for our sins. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray that you would help us to live every day in the light that comes to us from the darkness of what fell on him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.